Take your Bibles and turn with me to, again, the book of Revelation, and this morning, the 15th chapter, as we are working our way through this last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. And we will read, it's I think the shortest chapter in Revelation, which is good for the preacher because he can say most of what he wants to say, because there's only 8 verses. When there's a little more verses, it becomes a little more difficult, because what do you leave out, because you want to get through it. But this morning, only 8 verses in Revelation chapter 15. Let's read it together, and then we'll take a look at it. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished. One of the things, as I look back in my life, that I hated just about more than anything, some of you can probably relate, is studying for exams. I hated exams. Just memorizing stuff. I far preferred writing papers because I guess you're in control of it and you do what you can and then you submit it and it's done. But with an exam, there's that uncertain element. But the greatest feeling was when the final exam was finished and summer was before you. No more exams. The best feeling I think I have ever had was my last exam in seminary. Because when I wrote that final exam, I said to myself, you know, all things being equal, I will probably not ever write another exam in my life. And that's fine by me, because it'll be over. And I haven't written another exam. I've written some papers and done that kind of thing, but I've never, I don't think, had to study for an exam. Soon, as we're going through Revelation, it will be over. For all of us, one day, the battle of life will be over. And as I've thought about it again this morning, and I've shared this many times in sermons, I still always remember the words of my grandma who said in her Germanic-accented English, Ronnie, it goes so fast. And she's been gone for over almost 27 years now. One day it will all be over. And for the believer, that's a great hope. One day, all that's it's spoken of here in the book of Revelation will come to its climax, to its conclusion, to its fruition, and it'll be over. That's where we are this morning. We are on the precipice now of the final act. The final exam, you might say, the conclusion is now at our doorstep. After which, it's done. Evil, sin, disharmony, difficulty, all that is familiar with life will be over. The enemy will be vanquished. Christ will reign. And we will eternally live in the holiness of his presence, where we ourselves will be free from all that ails us. I don't know, sometimes I find that true, right? I remember one preacher saying one time, why is it that we so resist the place that we say we so want to go to? I know that's human. But that's where we are this morning. Just a quick review of Revelation so you kind of get the picture. We found that as we entered the fourth chapter, there was this scroll with seven seals, and the only one worthy to open the seven seals, which accounted for the end of the world and the ultimate culmination of the rule of our Lord. The only one worthy to open it is the Lord Jesus himself, and so we've opened the seven seals, and in the seventh seal we have found seven trumpets that blasted. We are in the seventh trumpet. It proclaims the last judgments of God, the finale, and that's where we have come to this morning. The finale. We might say the beginning of the end. Now this morning in Revelation chapter 15, where we now anticipate the anguish, punishment, and the final wrath of God will come to an end. The final scene. And so again, Revelation introduces us to this conclusion of history of as we know it. And as we step into chapter 15, we step into the place that gives us perspective. We step once again into the throne room of God, because the end begins with God. And when we get a picture of God, we will understand why we have the hope that we have. This introduces, and then finally, after the conquering is done, it concludes the whole book. And this is the great hope of the believer. All right, so Revelation isn't so much the details of what's going to happen. It's the fact that at the end, perfection is restored. And how can we be certain of that? Well, we're introduced to, again, the one who has the power to bring all things to its conclusion. And the hope that we have. All right. That's introduction. Three sections to this morning's text that I have entitled Visions in Heaven. I've preached through this previously. I called it The Finale Begins. But the finale is really about the visions of heaven that set the context that rolls out the final judgments that brings us into the eternal kingdom. All right, so these final visions of heaven, and there are three of them. This morning, as we enter again into the presence of God. First of all, in verse 1, we have the sign of the angels. The sign of the angels. Then I saw another sign in heaven. Another sign. The first two are mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. This was the sign of the woman, which I think, if I'm not mistaken, is the people of Israel that give birth to the child. Israel, the Jews, are prominent in Revelation, God's protection over them, and many coming to him. So we have the sign of the woman. Then in further in chapter 12 and verse 3, we have the sign of the dragon, who is the enemy of the woman. This is the devil that is clarified for us in that chapter. Here we have a third sign. So the woman being Israel is the first sign. The dragon being the devil is the second sign. We now enter into the third sign. This is described here as a great and amazing sign, or a marvel, or a wondrous sign, even more significant than the first two. And I think that is appropriate, because the third sign is the greatest sign of all, because it gives us a picture of the third character in this scene between the dragon and the woman. The third sign now takes us into the presence of the Lord. These seem to be the three main actors, if we will, in the final in the finale of the book of Revelation. Israel, God, and the devil. And it's interesting how God and the devil are at war for the woman, and ultimately they're at war over the woman because of the child that the woman produced and all the offspring of that child, of whom we are included. And that is the great war of the history of this world, between God and the devil, or the devil wanting to be God and wanting people that God has created to worship him. This is the great battle. This is the story of Revelation. It's the battle of our lives, whether you know it or not. And so now we have a third sign with the third major player. Of the three signs, this is the most amazing, the greatest. For this sign introduces us to what we might call the trump card, the one who is able to take care of the other two, where God now acts. And we're introduced here to seven angels with, it says, seven plagues. Some of your translations may use a different word there. The word actually is taken, if just for interest's sake, a little anecdotal information, piece of information here. The word comes from the Greek language. The word is plague. We get the English word plague directly from this. It can also have the meaning of a final wound or a final blow, a final plague. That's what we're talking about here. And there are seven of them. And so if we're following in the book of Revelation, what we have here is the final seven. So we have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and in the seventh trumpet we have these seven final plagues. That's the seventh trumpet. That's a basic outline of Revelation. This is the final judgment of God, and it specifically says so here. It says these are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. In other words, this will all wrap up after these final seven plagues, and then Christ will rule. And I was thinking to myself, as we've been marching our way through Revelation, it kind of occurred to me again that perhaps God is not too fond of rebellion and opposition. You get that feeling? That somehow God does not wink at sin and at rebellion. I think our picture of God sometimes is just too, I don't know how I would put it, just too unholy. It was Luther who said to Erasmus during the time of the Reformation, he said to him, "Your God is too human." I wonder if we really understand the, and we're going to talk about that as we work our way through here, the nature of God and who he is. The fact that his wrath would be poured out against unholiness, against rebellion, against sin, against the devil, and all who follow him. He is righteously angry. The word is wrath. He brings plagues. It reminds us again, and we're going to refer to this, to the situation of Israel in Egypt. I'm thinking of, after this series, going into the life of David, and again, I was reading in 1 Samuel, the story of David and Goliath again. And he says to Goliath, or about Goliath, "Who is this that would defy the armies of the living God?" There's, and again, this is historical. It's this battle between good and evil, between God and the devil, and they are in markedly different camps, as are their followers. And God will have no rivals. Just, well, he's kind of egotistical, isn't he? He's God. He has made us. And he deserves our praise. Again, don't humanize him. And one day we will give account to him. Now, that doesn't mean that God delights in wrath. The Old Testament teaches us. He does not delight in executing his judgment. He wants people to repent and to come to him and come to relate. He doesn't desire this. Ultimately, he desires repentance, but he does demonstrate his power and his authority that people would come, but people will still not come. And we will see the end of those who will not bow before him. We just listened to I forget the pastor who I heard just a few weeks ago talking about rebellion, about, you know, ultimately that, you know, everyone gets to heaven, and he says people who reject God now not only won't go to heaven, they don't want to be in heaven because they do not want to submit themselves to the authority of God. This is not the family that they want to be a part of. Their hearts are in rebellion. That won't change. But God calls his people and warns people. But here again, we see that he cannot look on rebellion, and it will come to an end as the sign of the angels and the final seven plagues are revealed to us. And we will get into those plagues as we enter chapter 16. And I can't wait to get through them because then it gets good. All right. Few more chapters. All right. The sign of the angels in verse 1 as we enter heaven. And we see the righteousness of God. Secondly, I would have you see the song of the conquerors. The song of the conquerors. The ones that are beside the sea of glass. I think your bulletins, yeah, add that. So we have the sign of the angels in the throne room of God, representing God and the wrath of God. Now we have the song of the conquerors, verses 2 to 4. First of all, I would have you see their position in verse 2. Their position. And I saw, and if you want to know how I get to the divisions for your outlines here, again, verse 1, I saw, verse 2, I saw, verse 5, after this, I looked. Okay, so I saw, I looked. Those are the three different visions he's having. Now the second, I saw. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And again, we are in heaven. And if your brain kicks in, you will recall back in chapter 4 and verse 6 that before the throne, and again there we were in the throne room of God, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass. All right, so it's not the first time the sea of glass appears. Here again we see the sea of glass, and it says here that it is mingled with fire. The idea of glass, as we talked in chapter 4, is the idea of holiness and of purity. In verse chapter 4, it talks about the glass being like crystal, perfectly transparent, as a reminder of who God is, his holiness, his purity. And here it says it is mingled with fire, this glass. Fire often represents the judgment of God. Going back just a couple of books, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 27 about those who go on sinning deliberately, and they can expect a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume their adversaries. Fire representing again the judgment of God. And so that's what we have here, this glass representing the purity and as well as the judgment of God. His righteousness we're reminded of here as we enter this second vision. And it says, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass. And so besides this picture of righteousness and purity representing who God is, beside it, are these, what would we call them? Creatures? Those, it says, he had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. The conquerors. Those who had been preserved through the tribulation period are now beside the sea of glass, are associated with the holiness and the righteousness of God. Now, who are these people? Well, it says that they had conquered. Chapter 12 and verse 11. How did they conquer these now who are beside the sea of glass? It says they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Beside the sea of glass, those associated with are in the presence of God. We'll talk about that again in just a moment. Are these, I guess it's not creatures, those who had come out of the tribulation and did not worship the beast are now transported into heaven. There seems to be the idea here that they had been martyred. They didn't love their lives even to death. And so they are now in the presence of God beside the sea of glass. Conquered because they refused to worship the beast. Conquered because they were faithful to Christ. Conquered because they clung to their profession. The idea of conquering isn't that they had swords and managed to wipe out the enemy with the sword and they conquered. They conquered by being faithful. And what is ironic here is that their conquering was expressed in their martyrdom. I find that interesting. You don't usually win by dying, but that's how they won. And what is also ironic here is that when the enemy thinks that he has beaten them, has overcome them, has conquered them, they in fact are the ones who have conquered because they have now escaped the grip of the enemy and they are now with the Lord. It's just the same picture of the Lord of the cross, isn't it? When the devil thinks he had thought he had conquered Christ by executing him, in that he gained the victory. And I want to assure you that for those of us who remain faithful, in that in of itself is conquering. When you resist temptation, when you say no to the enemy, when you persevere, when your friends make fun of you because you're a Christian or mock you, or we're Christians in this culture and that's ridiculed, in persevering, we conquer. For one day the reward will be ours. We are not losers. We are victors. No matter what you're going through, you stay true to Christ, He remains faithful to you. And you are a conqueror. Not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is, and you are His. Never forget that. So, in their martyrdom, in their dying, they have conquered because they have stayed true to the Lord. That's an encouragement to us to hang in there no matter what. It's worth it because you show up before the throne. The enemy can do anything to you except rob you of your forgiveness in Christ and your acceptance before God. He cannot take that from you, eternally speaking. For the blood of Christ overcomes sin and the power of the devil. Right? That's how they conquered, because of Christ. Never let go of Him. When all hell may break loose and we go through all kinds of things in life, He is the rock. He is the one who can see us through. But we still do have a responsibility to be faithful to Him. And He will be faithful. There in heaven with Him, standing by the sea of glass, before the throne, access to God. I wonder what that will be like. The minute after you die. I've done lots of funerals. Sometimes I say, that one. I wonder where that person is now. And for believers, to be in the presence of God, sea of glass, this crystal, I don't know. It's imagery, I know. But is there anything more significant than that? Again, supposedly the beast conquered them by killing them, but in reality their death transported them directly into the presence of God, and the final victory is theirs. This is not the end. What are they doing there? It says they have harps of God in their hands. They're worshiping. They're playing music. Remember earlier it talks about the singing of a new song. Whether they're the same people or not, I don't know. But heaven will be a spectacular place with worship and righteous. Anyways, I'm getting ahead of myself into the final chapters. And that's where they are. Their position before the throne. Secondly, I would have you see their praise. Okay, they got their harps, and it says here that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So what on earth is that? Some sort of a new hymn book? Actually not. The song of Moses was sung in Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, I will not read it all. There's also another song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, but Exodus 15, the song of Moses. Then Moses, it says, and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, the song of Moses. And it says, they sang, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The Lord and His rider He has thrown into the sea. We used to sing that in youth group. I don't know if any of you remember the song. I will sing unto the Lord for He... I won't bother you. But anyway. I will sing to the Lord for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise Him. My Father's God and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And then it goes on. Verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever is how it concludes. This is the song of Moses. the song of deliverance from Egypt, which is a type of the deliverance of the people from the bondage of sin, which then leads us into the song of the Lamb. Say, well, what's that? Well, we read that in Revelation chapter 5, song of Moses in Exodus, the song of the Lamb in Revelation. It says they sang a new song with harps. Verse 9, chapter 5, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In the Old Testament, he rescued Israel. Here he rescues every nation, every tribe, every people, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, is what Israel was supposed to be. Now it is fulfilled in the New Testament, and they shall reign on the earth. In Exodus, it says that he will reign forever and ever. Now in the new song, it says that we will also reign with him forever and ever. This is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb that they are singing. Ultimately, it is about deliverance from the dragon. The alternative is not good. That's where we're headed. But before we get there, we need a picture of why we want to resist that and who has the power, who had the power and to have delivered us. Again, Egypt was the type of sin. The Lamb is the one who was slain at the Passover, and by his blood we are delivered. And so they praise him. That's why we sing. That's why we glorify. It's part of our service, and heaven will be full of it. Not just a little bit of mumbling, I don't think. I think it will be loud. What do they praise him for? Three things. One, the greatness of his deeds. The greatness of his deeds. And they were singing a new song before that's chapter 14. They're singing all over the place. But anyway, chapter 15. And they sing the song of Moses, servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. For Israel, it was the deliverance through the Red Sea. That's pretty cool. I experienced that when I was at Universal Studios. It's a joke. You go on a ride on the tram tour, and then the waters open up, and it's all electronic. And when you're 8 years old, that's pretty cool, right? And you drive through on the tram. This was amazing. I think we sometimes get so used to the stories that we don't understand how tremendous this was. They're on the banks of the river, the sea. And all of a sudden you take a step in. You know, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but I don't think it started to move until Moses put his foot in. Step of faith. And then they all get through. And then the Egyptian says, aha! And then it all comes back. The greatness of his deeds. The great irony and sadness of that whole story is that it doesn't take very long before the Israelites are complaining and they want to go back. We forget how great are the deeds of the Lord. But that's the song of Moses. What's the song of the Lamb? Well, to a greater degree, the cross and the resurrection of the Lord, greater than parting the Red Sea, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You don't think that's a great thing? I have never been to a cemetery doing a funeral and saw the person dead out of the coffin. Never happened. But Jesus conquered life because of the power of God, the greatness of his deeds. And because of that, we find forgiveness. This is the greatest miracle, that God can forgive us because Christ carried our sin. Perhaps there are other Red Sea experiences that you can point to in your life where God has done amazing things. And we praise him for these things. But the greatest, again, is our forgiveness, and one day we will be in heaven forever praising him. Secondly is the truthfulness of his ways. The greatness of his deeds, the truthfulness of his ways. Second half of verse 3, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Just and true are your ways. You ever complained that life wasn't fair? And somebody said, it's not fair, life isn't fair. And the response is, you're right. It's not fair in all kinds of ways. The idiosyncrasies of our lives. Why can't I be more like that person? Or why can't that have happened to me? Or that person got the promotion and I didn't, and on and on and on it goes. And I look at, we celebrated Canada Day, and then we look at laws and you go, man, this isn't fair. This is the inequity of all of life. We see corruption around the world. Fair. Remember who Yasser Arafat was, the head of the PLO? I guess he died a number of years ago now, but it was estimated that when he died, he had $1.2 billion in a Swiss account. $1.2 billion. That could have, you know, taken care of a lot of the Palestinian problem, I think. Fair. But God is fair. True. Just. Even the judgments are completely just. But one day he will rule in absolute righteousness. Complete fairness. We just can't even imagine a government that's perfect. And again, in our own lives, you can always trust God to do the right thing. He is just, he is fair. He never is going to hoodwink you, pull a fast one. He's fair, he's just, and he's true. He never changes. Always available. I'm glad I don't get voicemail when I talk to him. He's the perfect king. The greatness of his deeds, the truthfulness of his ways. Thirdly, the holiness of his name. The holiness of his name. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Holy meaning separate or distinct. Again, God is not a man. God is distinct from all he has created. The trees are not God. We're not animists. God is not within you. We're not New Age. God is not, in that sense, part of this world that he has created. God is distinct from it. He is separate. That's what holy means. Both in character and in essence. Both in who he is and in what he does. He's not a man. He's not an angel. He's God. He's Yahweh. We read earlier as we began Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And one day, and this is what we have seen a foreshadow of, that holiness will be the reality of this world. The holiness of his name. Oh, by the way, as we interact with him, I think that's something that we should always recognize, the fact that we come and bow before, even when we come to church, this holy God. That's what we pray, don't we? Our Father which art in heaven, what's the first line? Hallowed be thy name. Holy, distinct, revered is his name. This is a picture of a heaven because it sets the stage for why he acts, because of the unholiness of his creation. Fourthly, the righteousness of his acts. The righteousness of his acts. Second half of verse 4. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Nothing that God does is wrong or corrupt or sinful. He's perfectly righteous in everything he does. It is right. Never wrong. And you can hang your hat on that. There's nothing in it that he allows in your life is wrong. He's always right. Again, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so we've come to praise him this morning. I also have this little anecdote here at the end. It says, all nations will come and worship you. I think this is an introduction now to the millennial kingdom of Christ, where there will still be people on this earth, and all of the earth will come to worship one king. We'll get there. The sign of the angels, the song of the conquerors, third and finally, the sanctuary of the Lord. The sanctuary of the Lord. Just a few things. One, the access which John has to it. The access which John has to this sanctuary. It says, after this, I looked in the sanctuary, the tent of witness in heaven was opened. I don't have time to go there this morning, but what he's seeing in heaven is a picture of what was on earth. This tent of witness, or in the Old Testament, it was called also the tent of testimony or the tent of meeting. Exodus 33:7. Is outside the camp when first Moses met with God in this tent. This is the place that God would meet with him, repeated in Numbers chapter 17. This represents the presence of God. Later it was the pattern for the temple, and it will be the pattern for the heavenly temple, according to Hebrews chapter 8. This is what John sees. The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven, the presence of God. Interestingly enough, that John has access into the tent of witness. Only Moses could go in, none of the people could go in, but now John and all those who are believers have access now to direct access to God. The door is open to meet with him. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, that in prayer, I can directly talk to God. Directly. I'm talking to God. I don't need to go through saints or through Mary or whatever. Jesus has opened the door for this direct access. Not only are they in the presence of God, now they are meeting with God, as John has direct access into the sanctuary of witness. So the access which John has into it. Secondly, I would have you see the angels which come from it. Out of the sanctuary, verses 6 and 7, out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, as we first saw them in verse 1. Same angels. Okay? They are clothed with pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their sets, representing their purity and their righteousness. The sashes represent the fact that they are the priests of God. They have access to the splendor of God. They come from God's presence and they represent him. For nothing in heaven is impure. Everything is touched with the glory of God. His perfection, his purity. And now these angels come out as they prepare to execute his judgments. And we've read about this stuff to help us to understand that his judgments, as they are now going to be executed by these angels, are perfectly just and righteous and holy. They represent God. People always say, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Then you don't know God. It's the same God. The holy, righteous, just, loving, all those things, but the fact that he executes this wrath is perfectly right. And now these are his perfect representatives. I think I missed something here. Yeah, their description. Now go back 2 minutes and everything I've just said, all right? I don't have it. Okay. That's why. Their possession in verse 7. Now, one of the four living creatures, I think perhaps representing saved people, if we go back early in Revelation, gave to the angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Some suggest that these are now the prayers of the saints, as we talked about earlier, are now being answered as the angels now prepare to mete out the final judgments. Because they've been praying for God's justice to come. For God to avenge the unrighteousness, the martyrdom that they have gone through. Again, the four living creatures probably being all a saved creation. Their prayers now being answered as the bowls of wrath are given to the angels. I ask the question, is this wrath now an answer to prayer? Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The wrath is his righteous judgment to make things the way they should be. Finally, the aura which is observed in it. The aura which is observed in it, in this sanctuary, in this tent. Says, and the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God. I would remind us that in the Old Testament, so much of this is connected with the wanderings in the wilderness where God reveals himself in a cloud. Jesus goes up in a cloud. In the Old Testament, he's often, he reveals himself in a cloud. Here we've got smoke representing the majesty and the glory of God again. Perhaps here, no entrance is given to God until the wrath is finished. Some suggest that now it is too late for people on earth. They refuse to repent, and so now it's over. You can't get in anymore. Now only wrath. And now we await the final seven plagues. What's this about? It's a reminder of who is on the throne, who we are ultimately accountable to, who rules, who has power, who is perfectly righteous, and righteous in the judgments that now will be determined for people who refuse to bow. People who continue on their own ways and neglect God. This is the holy God who's coming. It's not so pleasant. And yet, right. Within us, whenever we hear of a horrendous thing. What did I hear the other day? Former Prime Minister of Japan was assassinated 2 days ago, 3 days ago. Right? And we go, terrible. Justice. And we got, they got the guy. Terrible event. What did I hear? That in Japan, they average 4 gun shootings a year. 4. And then they said in the U.S. there are 60,000. But hit the ground. And we hear, you know, elementary schools and parades. And within us, right, we have this sense that this is bad. This is, oh, Lord, we just want justice. We want righteousness. And how, what do you think if we let these people all go in the streets and say, no big deal, that's all okay? Well, you multiply that a billion times, and that is God's response to the rebellion against himself. What's coming is right. It's innate. And all things will be made right one day. I trust, again, that you're reminded of the fact that you need to be with him. Because being opposed to him, we will read about this in the next chapters, will bring his wrath. He's the one worthy of our praise and our worship and our adoration. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are, and you are on the throne, high and lofty and lifted up above all things. We realize that this world is lost, but you have rescued us. And one day will bring us to yourself in perfection. But we also know that your wrath is coming upon this world that has rejected you. We do also pray this morning, Father, that our hearts would be burdened for those who willfully reject the righteous and living and holy God, and that we would be witnesses for you, trying to bring as many men and women and boys and girls with us to heaven as we can, to that they would escape the final judgment. Lord, this is our message. We thank you that you have opened the door, opened the way into the sanctuary, that we could one day also stand beside the crystal sea of glass, of being able to meet with you in the tent of meeting that is open for us. Lord, we have a great hope. And may we be reminded of the God that we are to faithfully serve again today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to conclude with final song this morning, I think echoing what Revelation is saying and what these people are singing. Let's sing, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Let's stand.